Morning.
Morning.
We're going to continue going back to our study in James. We appreciate very much Pastor James bringing the message last week and helping us to understand with biblical insight the glorious victory that God has given us in Christ, that we are no longer enslaved to sin, that in Christ there is absolute deliverance. And thank you, brother, for sharing those truths with us. And thank God for the ministry of His Word and His faithful servant. We're picking up in James where we had left off, and that is in chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26, and we're going to try to understand this idea, dead or alive, and how can we see some biblical examples of living faith. James chapter 2, I'd like to begin reading in verse 14. James writes to these churches, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So we come to a passage like this, and this is one that is presented many times as a challenging one to reconcile. How do we deal with this idea that James is saying that we're not justified by faith alone, we've got to be works? And Paul says, well, we are justified by faith alone, and it's not by works. And do we have a contradiction? Is there a contradiction that exists in these scriptures? And we, as a church, believe and hold to the fact that God does bring salvation to us by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so from the very get-go, let me just make it abundantly clear. I do not believe that we contribute anything to our salvation. Nothing. Nothing at all. We are going to be declared righteous before God through the work of Jesus Christ. That is why we as sinners look to Jesus as our only hope of salvation. He became the sin bearer on the cross. He lived a righteous, sinless life. He was poured out in his life on that cross as an atonement for our sins. He, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world. And we look to him as our deliverer and him only. And we see him dead, and then we see him buried, and then we see him gloriously resurrected, and that power is ours, and he's ascended on high. We trust completely and solely the work of Christ for our salvation. Nothing else. It's not what you and I can do. It's not what you and I can contribute. It's what God has done through the work of his Son. That being said, where do we go from here? As those who lay claim to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, do we have any manifestation of God's power and grace in our lives? Are we okay to just be, is it all right for people to say, well, I have faith in Jesus and I trust Jesus as my Savior, but I don't live for him. I'm not walking in obedience, and I really don't have loving care and concern and mercy for other people as a consistent manifestation of my life. Is that okay? You know, we have this kind of dialogue that exists within the churches across the globe. Well, which is it? Because we do have times that people that are saying, you can't say that. You're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and leave people to that because they'll just do nothing. You give people a way out, they'll just sit quietly and be passive and gratify themselves in their fleshly ways. They've got to feel the threat. If I don't do something, I'm doomed. You ever heard any conversations like this? So what is it? Does faith work? Does faith obey? Or is it okay for people to make a profession of faith and it be nothing more than that, a profession? And then we, you know, sit back and look at that and wonder, where are we at with this? And see, I feel this is a very important thing because there are people that you know. There are people in your family. There are friends that you have, associations that you've had in the past, where you've heard somebody come and make a profession of faith and you believe that they were saved and they're okay and they're right with God. But there is nothing evident in their lives that show any manifestation of love for God, love for others, and a desire to walk in obedience. Is that okay? And if I say that's not okay, and if I say we should be troubled by such a thought, then does that mean that what I'm trying to say is that we've got to add something to God's grace to make this effectual? We've got to add something to this that we produce so that God is pleased with us and he won't forsake us? No, not at all. And I don't think that's at all what James is saying either. And I don't believe what James says and what Paul says are contradictory. I believe they are in harmony, and I think it's incumbent upon us to figure it out. How does this work, and what is going on? Because these are important truths for us. And may I say to you that as a follower of Jesus, this is important stuff, not just for you to understand, but for you to be able to share. Because you need to be able to speak these things with clarity. You need to be able to share with people what the Bible says, because such apparent contradictions will be brought forth to you. And what will you do with them? And it's not enough to say, well, I'll call the elders of the church, because we may be golfing or something. And then what? Yeah. When James talks about the importance of obedience and works, I think it's wrong for us as Christians to come to passages like this and say, oh gosh, he's going to weigh us down with some responsibility, and we're going to feel the heaviness of this, and it's going to be demanding. No, I don't think that these kinds of passages should be received in the way that they're heavy and demanding. I think that passages like these should be an affirmation that we can anticipate the power of God in our lives and that we should look for it We should look for God to supply everything we need to do what he wants us to do. And we see the testimony of that repeatedly in Scripture, that God is faithful to provide all that you and I need as his people to be the people that he wants us to be. He is a faithful God, and he is faithful to us as his people. Dead or alive? Dead or alive? How do we know what's real? I hope that there's a significant difference between the morgue and the church. I hope that, you know, that these, we don't just have bodies here. That there is no evidence of life, because we need to see the evidence of life. If God is true and God is faithful, that means that God is going to manifest in us what needs to be the evidence of that life. We're going to see it, and we're not going to be ashamed of it, and we're going to be concerned when people aren't manifesting these things. So let's move into this and try to understand this better. In verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" From this, I would say, fruitless faith is a foolish concept. Fruitless faith is a foolish concept. So James continues to address the problems he stated and confronted back in verse 14 that we read earlier. Some in the churches that he is writing are propagating this idea that people can profess faith in Jesus and remain fruitless. That same kind of thing is still being said today, folks. People can profess faith in Jesus and remain fruitless. What do we mean when we say remain fruitless? We mean that there is no observable obedience, that there's no manifest acts of loving mercy, that there's no apparent adoration of God in a worshipful sense that is displayed and lived out, that people are just Christians incognito, so to speak. Can people that live like that still believe that they will be delivered from the eternal wrath of God in eternity? Put another way, as he said at the end of verse 14, can that faith save him? And the clear indication, folks, in this passage is no. So what does this mean? How do we understand this? You know, James doesn't buffer the assessment of this belief. He calls the one who holds it foolish. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's a pretty strong statement. He says, he's speaking of this idea, the person that understands this idea, and he's saying that a person that holds to that idea is foolish. And I do believe that there were people in these churches that held to those ideas. James will show that such an opinion is both empty-handed and empty-headed. The desire to protect the gospel from any taint of works righteousness, which I believe is a right thing. I don't think we come to God with works righteousness. You and I are not called upon to produce something to contribute to our salvation. We're not trying to make ourselves pleasing to God or acceptable to God, or even asking God to help, or trying to say, I'm going to help this process along. You and I don't give anything to this except our sin. That's it. So the desire to protect the gospel from any taint of works righteousness, which is a right thing to do, results in the diminishing of the presence and power of God in and through the lives of his people. When that happens, that's a very wrong thing. When we want to say, you can be a Christian and it just doesn't matter how you live. Of course, it would be good if you did the right things, but you don't need to. I'm going to tell you very clearly. James says you need to. And it's not so much need as personal performance, as you need to see this in true followers of Jesus. Because if you don't see these things in true followers of Jesus, you have every right to be concerned. if you don't see these things in your life, you have every reason to be concerned. And may I say from the very get-go, my point in this is not to weigh you down with some burden. You better perform. It is, you better see the evidence of the power of God in you. Or something is seriously lacking. When God saves a man or a woman, he changes a man or a woman. Things are different. We have a power and a presence we didn't have before. God's going to work in us, and he's going to work through us. Attempts to lower the expectations of what God's saving grace in Christ accomplishes is far from wise. It's foolish. So this passage is for those who say that faith is merely a mental assent and demand that biblical evidence to say that's not true be presented. James is going to present that information. So let's see what he has to say. The faith of Abraham produces observable fruit. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his words, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So James is now referring to the Old Testament. Not as a way to load people down with burdens they cannot bear through attempting to keep the Mosaic law and somehow make themselves right with God. No, he's expressing this story of the faith of Abraham, showing that Abraham was a man of faith and obedience. Abraham's fruitful faith should fill our hearts with the anticipation of God's power and productivity in and through us as his people. Abraham is the father of all those who placed their saving hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Going to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and following. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And when Paul says Abraham's the father of us all, he's saying all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, by faith, we are children of Abraham. We've been brought into that reality. That's what God has done. He's connected us vitally in that way. It's through saving faith in Jesus that we acknowledge Abraham as our father in the faith. So Abraham is father of both the circumcised, the Jews, and the uncircumcised Gentiles who believe in God's gospel grace in Jesus Christ. So let's try to understand the situation of Abraham. You know, when James references Abraham and he calls out this information, he's assuming some awareness of what the history was. And sometimes we don't have that information. Some people aren't familiar with it, so it's important for us to try to understand it better. Abraham. And the point being here that prior to Abraham's circumcision, Abraham trusted God and found himself declared righteous before God by faith. Before Abraham was called by God to manifest this outward act of circumcision, he was declared by God his child and one who was counted righteous by faith. This was initiated, and we see the account of this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God takes this initiative and he calls Abraham away from his home and his idolatrous and pagan way of life. In chapter 12, it says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this was God's call to Abraham. Leave your homeland, leave your people, and go to a place I'll show you. He says, leave all this and go to a place. And he didn't say where. How many of you think that's a tad bit radical? Just leave and go. Where? Go. Where? Go. Yes. And he does. Isn't that amazing? How many of you say that's not natural? I would say it's not natural. I think that's supernatural. I think that's evidence of God at work in Abraham's heart and life, showing that he's working powerfully in this man. We come then to Genesis 15, verses 5 through 6, and we got some years later now after all of this is happening, and Abraham's quite honestly, he's getting kind of perplexed. What's going on here? You've given me these promises and nothing is happening. I don't have a child. How is this going to take place? And so he and his wife are contemplating this and thinking, well, it must be Eliezer, my servant, the one who's over my house. He's the only one who's going to inherit this. So evidently it's coming through him. And God makes it clear to Abraham, that is not the case. I made this promise to you, Abraham. I'm going to make you and your descendants numerous. And to reinforce that, Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, it says, and God brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He says, no, it's not Eliezer. I've got a different plan. It's going to be your children. I'm going to bless you with offspring, and I want you to know how big this is. Look at the stars. Can you count them? That's how many your children will be. And may I say to you, by the grace of God in Christ, you and I are shining stars to the realization of this. It's kind of an amazing thing, isn't it? So, here's the promise. Here's the struggling man. Go out, leave your country. Okay, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a blessing. Okay, how's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? Is it going to be Eliezer? No, it's not going to be Eliezer. You're going to have all these descendants. Okay. Who's going to have these descendants? You, Abraham, are going to have these descendants. So then Sarai and Abram, this is their names prior to when it's confirmed with Isaac, but prior to this, they're taking matters into their own hands. They're trying to figure this out. How's this going to happen? Sarai says, you know, we've been trying to do this. It's not working. I guess, take my servant Hagar, and Abraham, you go into her. And maybe it's through her that your offspring will be numerous. So what does Abraham do? He does exactly that. Hagar is pregnant. She gives birth to a son. His name is Ishmael. Was that God's design? No. And he tells her, no, that's not what I had in mind. It just creates more problems. You can kind of figure this out, can't you? We try to do things, we get confused about what God's doing, and we don't trust him like we should, and we try to take matters into our own hands, and it just makes a mess of stuff, doesn't it? But aren't you glad that God's the kind of God who takes our messes and helps us through them? He did build Abraham's faith in this, didn't he? Is not God actively working in Abraham's heart through this entire thing, manifesting things, teaching him lessons? Absolutely, he is. You know, in their old age, well past the time of childbearing for a man and a woman, Abraham's 100 years old. Sarah's 90. Do you see a problem there? Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90, and God says, you are going to be a father. And by this time next year, you're going to have a son. Oh, go ahead, laugh at it all you want, God says. You're going to have a son by this time next year. And they called him Isaac, and you know what Isaac means, right? Laughter. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Now, you think about that. Think about the struggle of that. This is what God promises. You're 100 years old. Your wife is 90. How is this going to be? I love the verse in Genesis 18 and verse 14 where it says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you think that God was trying to teach Abraham some lessons about God's faithfulness to his word? Absolutely. Do you think God's trying to teach us some lessons in the same way? That he's faithful to his word? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? God is able to do amazing things, miraculous things. Trust him. After Isaac's birth, God asked Abraham to offer his teenage son as a burnt offering to put Abraham's faith on display. Did you hear what I just said? God asks Abraham to offer his teenage son as a burnt offering. You say, what kind of a God would do that? What kind of a God would do that? The God of the Bible? Don't get too hasty and too judgmental, folks. Whose son died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sin? Abraham obeys God and is willing to do all that God asks. You see, God built Abraham's faith in God's faithfulness so that Abraham's faith produces observable obedience. Was not God actively engaged in Abraham's life all through this process? Was he not teaching him incredible lessons so that when it came to this point, Abraham is like, I will do this because God is true to his word. It manifests itself in observable obedience. It's also good to know that the God who did this for Abraham is the God who does it for you and does it for me. He builds our faith in his faithfulness. Even uses our blunders and our stupidity and our sinfulness to help manifest his reliability. Abraham is nurtured by the hand of God to be faithful and fruitful. This verse that James gives here is where we see the tension between James and the Apostle Paul presented. But in Romans 4, we see Paul is describing the initiation of justification, while James is describing the manifestation of justification. And those are two different perspectives. Two different perspectives. And these things are important to us because we as Christians need to build proper categories in our understanding of how God works and how this manifests itself. Our faith needs to be built in the truth of God's word and the consistency of his word and the practice of believing the idea of the law of non-contradiction as it relates to interpreting scripture. Scripture is reliable. It's dependable. We can believe it. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but due. So you're saying, if you have to earn and work for your salvation, it's not a gift. It's what you're supposed to get. It's a debt. This is not how salvation works. There's no human being that will ever put God in his debt. Ever. This is a gift. And the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. In this blessing, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. God has given this gift to all people who trust in the work of Jesus Christ. We align ourselves with that belief, and God counts to us this righteousness. It's credited to us. It's given to us. And Paul says, we're declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. What James says is we are declared righteous by observation of the fruit of obedient faith. So what God initiates by grace through faith, which is what Paul is saying, God displays by grace through trusting and obeying, which is what James says. So if you truly have God's grace of saving faith, that he saves you and counts you righteous before him, this is going to be evidenced by the fact that it will be revealed as you walk in obedience and do the things that God wants you to do. This doesn't mean that you're helping out and helping God to save you or helping God to sanctify you. It's what God does in you. It's how he manifests his saving grace to you. So from beginning to end, faith and righteousness are given by God and empowered by God. From the beginning, man does not contribute any aspect of personal works or aid to his salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. We all know it very well, or most of us do. For by grace you're saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. But we also must remember that as faith develops and matures, God's grace empowers obedience and love as it works to verify the reality of saving faith. Because we can say in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace we're saved through faith, and it's not our own doing, it's the gift of God, it's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Verse 10 must be understood, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, it's going to be evident. The reality of faith is going to be evident by the way God works in us and manifests these things through obedience and through love. In verse 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. As Abraham continues in life as a follower of God, faith and works are being made known, not to the glory of Abraham, but to the glory of God. Faith for Abraham was not just a mental assent to truths and understandings about God. The works that faith put on display were accomplishing their God-given goal, bringing glory to God and delight and satisfaction to Abraham. When I say they are accomplishing their God-given goal, in verse 22, and he says, and you see that faith was active along with works, and faith was completed by his works, the goal of it is to manifest the reality is true, it's real, it's effectual, it's what God has done. This is what we trust in, that if God saves us, not by any contribution or merit of us, that will be evident as he works in us and manifests obedience and love and concern and worship and all these things that he's doing in our hearts to make it evident that we are his people. Folks, this isn't something to burden you. This is something to excite you. This is what God is doing. This is what God does. This is amazing. This is the God who works for his people. There's no God like this anywhere else. There's no God like this who works for his people. Isaiah 64:4, look at it. It's a powerful verse. Verse 23, you can look at it later. Don't look at it now. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. What Abraham did not deserve, God did. Abraham believed in God and his promises, and God credited to Abraham righteousness. The righteousness that is credited to Abraham is positional and practical. And that's so by God's power. God is what makes this a reality. The unfolding of the story of Abraham in Scripture gives us an opportunity to see the fruit of his faith. We're seeing God work in him, establish him, get him to believe that God is faithful and God is able. And when God calls him to do something, he walks in that, in trust and surrender. In Isaiah 41 and verse 8, it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." Abraham was a friend of God. A friend of God is one who walks with God. You don't call somebody a friend who's not you're not associated with. Abraham was a friend of God because he was associated with him. They walked together. A friend is someone you connect with in life and action, not just in thoughts and feelings. You know, I can think you're my friend all I want to. I can feel you're my friend all I want to. But if there's no action to manifest that, it's not a reality, is it? Agreed? Yes? This is the friend of God. You see, he is someone who's connected with God in life and action, not just thoughts and feelings. Verse 24, those made right with God by faith will produce works confirming their righteous standing. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. James and Paul do not contradict one another. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul's assertion is that the declaration of righteousness is not the result of synergistic activity between God and his people. It's not. You are not contributing to this. God is not saying to you, "Do your best, I'll do the rest." Gosh, I hate that statement. That is so wrong. And I still hear it. I heard it last week on Christian radio, and I just want to barf. "Do your best, and God will do the rest." Gosh. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything you can offer. If you do anything, it's by his grace and for his glory. Let there be no mistake about it. Sorry, got a little worked up there. The work of the law is to expose sin, driving sinners to Jesus with complete and humble dependence. James wants to remove the idea that someone can come to Jesus by faith and it not make a difference in the way that they think and the way they live. Both faith and works are empowered by the grace of God, and they are effectual. Consistently inactive faith is not saving faith. Do you get that? Consistently inactive faith is not saving faith. That's why, go back to verse 18. "Show me your faith apart from works." What will he do? "I'll show you my faith by my works." Faith is revealed by faithfulness and obedience that God inspires and empowers in us. The faith of Abraham produces observable fruit. He says in the same way, "Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" God set apart Abraham from paganism and idolatry to gift him righteousness and make him the father of many nations. God set apart Rahab from paganism and sexual immorality to gift her righteousness for the glory of God's name through the victory of his people. Chapter 2 gives this account of Rahab and how her faith in God was established. She lived in this city. Do you know the city? Remember the city? Jericho. This is like a major city, man. This is like huge, huge walls. They used to have races on top of this thing. I mean, the thing is massive, incredible. It was a fortress. There was no fear in Jericho. Why would you be afraid? No one could overtake you. But they were afraid. They were afraid. The testimony of God's activity with Israel spoke powerfully and transformingly to her heart. She saw fear growing in the hearts of the people in her city, a powerful city. She's like, what's going on here? They've never been afraid like this before. Do you think God's at work? She heard about the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance from Pharaoh's army. That's not normal, is it? Wow. And she heard about that. And was God doing something in her heart through that testimony? She saw the powerful kingdoms of the Amorites led by Sihon and Og. They were completely destroyed. These were powerful kingdoms. And these guys come out of the desert and waylay them. That's not normal. God confirms himself in her heart as the true God of heaven and earth. And these two spies that come from Israel go to her place. You think they were led by God? Absolutely. Faith is real for Rahab, and she puts it on display by protecting the spies and their mission, recounting what God had done to show her, I believe that God is the real God. Her faith is accompanied by observable works that show that her faith is real and sincere. It wasn't that she did this and that's how she got saved. It's because she was saved that those things were done. God saves Gentiles with sinful moral character, granting them salvation and transformation that is undeniable and observable. And he's still doing it today. Works are unavoidable evidence of spiritual life. Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Any physical body separated from the spirit of that body is dead. The body, apart from the spirit, is unresponsive and lifeless. When the spirit is gone, there's no response. All efforts to relationally engage are pointless. Dead people don't respond. Dead people don't choose anything. Faith without works, no difference. Faith without works is unresponsive and lifeless. All effort to confirm life are pointless. A simple profession of faith is not saving faith. You see, when you have true faith, it's going to manifest itself in life. People that say, well, I have true faith, it's just not manifesting these things. Well, it would be good if it did, but it's not. Is there a problem here? There's a serious problem here. Can that faith save him? No. Verse 14, that's the point. He's not contradicting Paul. Paul says very much the same thing. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But faith that is real and from God will never exist alone. It will manifest works, obedience, worship, love. These things will be evident in the people of God. And when they aren't, there's no reason to believe there's life there. What are we trying to do here, folks? You know, God is not trying to weigh us down with heavy burdens of obligation and responsibility. What he's trying to say is, man, when I give you faith, it's going to produce. If we're not seeing the things that we need, what should we be doing? We should be asking God, shouldn't we? We shouldn't just knuckle under and try to do better. We should say, God, come and provide these things for me. Give me the heart. Give me the desires. We should do this in our sanctification on a regular basis. We grow weary, do we not? We become worn, don't we? God, help me. Supply what I need. Manifest your faith. You are the faithful God. I am the needed recipient of all that you provide. Come and make your power reign and be glorious in my life. God, I want to have a heart that loves you. God, I want to have a heart that serves you and serves other people. I want to worship you day in and day out. I want you to be exalted in what I do. I want to be refined by you, God. There's sinful things in my life that need to be changed. Come, shape, make me the person you want to be. Put your glory on display, God. These should be the cries of our heart. Do you see biblically that fruitless faith is a foolish idea? I think it's undeniable. For people to say you can have a fruitless faith, it's wrong. It's not biblical. As you are empowered by the grace of God, what observable fruit of faith is he producing in and through your life? I mean, that should be a worship experience for you. You should be thanking God. Look at what he's done. Look at how he's changed me. Look at the things that I never thought I'd love that I love. Look at the people I thought I couldn't stand, and now I care about them. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it the fact that you long to do the right things and that you're willing to put yourself in danger and even at great demand because you love God and you want his truth to be honored? Isn't it amazing? And should we not be affirming these to the glory of our God? And should we not be affirming these things as we see them evidenced in the lives of his people for the glory of God? How about calling out some examples like Abraham and Rahab in your life? God's at work in his people. Open your eyes and see the wonders of your God. He's there. I love our city, don't you? I love looking at that mountain range. When it's like this, you see that snow-covered mountain today. Oh, wow, beautiful. We needed snow. Beautiful. You know what's even greater than that? Seeing the evidence of God's grace in the lives of his people. It's beautiful. It's awesome. When you see hard hearts broken, softened by the grace of God, people that are difficult, struggling, and you see their hearts soften and they love and they care. It's an amazing thing. When you see people walking in patterns of obedience, longing to love God and love other people, do the right things. May God be praised. This is worship. It's worship to God. In what ways are you showing that the fruit of faith is not a burden, but a blessing? You know, God wants to put his fruit on display in our life. It's not a burden. It's a blessing. So what do? Don't look within. Look up. Look up to your God. See the power of your God. He is able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. He is able to do amazingly, abundantly, way beyond anything we ask or imagine, by his power that is at work within us. Trust him, believe him, abide in him. Reap the blessing of the faith that God has given you, people of God. It should be our joy. It should be our delight. God, come and minister to us, your people. Thank you for saving wretched sinners like us, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And thank you, God, that you don't leave us to our own devices, that we are your people, called by your name and living for your glory, drawing on the strength that you provide. God, help us to trust you. God, forgive us when we're feeling burdened by the things that you've asked us to do and be. May we see the blessing of this as you enable us and equip us to be your people for the glory of your name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have a glorious afternoon.